Of Ezra. Last week we looked at how God is truly the King of Kings, how He places rulers, how He ordains rulers, and how He uses them, even the wicked ones, to accomplish His purposes. We saw how rulers may be going in their own wicked ways, doing some of the most horrendous acts, and yet ultimately will have been used of God to accomplish His ultimate purpose. And when I say ultimate purpose, we recognize that there are things that are going on in the midst God's plan is not for men to do wickedly, but He's able to take their wicked acts and He's able to turn it and use it in ultimately that His will is accomplished. God is sovereign, and He's able to do that, and we joy in that. We looked at, mentioned the verse in Proverbs 21:1 that says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water He turneth it whithersoever He will." Today we're going to go to Ezra chapter 1 and observe the preservation of Israel, actually Ezra chapter 1 through chapter 3, as we see how God is working there, the preservation of Israel in spite of their having been taken out of their land, in spite of their being in captivity. Does God keep His promises? Well, yes, we would say we know He's faithful, and He always keeps His promises, right? That's the right answer we must give. Does God keep His promises? Yes. Will you be tempted to doubt His promises if you have not seen them fulfilled, especially in your own lifetime? I was thinking about this, and when we come to the book of Ezra, we recognize that Israel has been in captivity for 70 years. Consider growing up as an Israelite in Babylon. You have had God's word that your parents gave you. Unless you're old enough to remember, say you'd have to be at least 75 years old probably to really remember. Some kids, I don't remember much back past then. Now, I know some kids, it's amazing what they say they remember. A little bit younger than that yet, but however, your homeland is far away. You're living under the rulership of a heathen king. You're in captivity. You've heard that 70 years have passed since your people were brought here. As I said, only the older men in your relation can remember anything of that land. Well, how well do you know the scriptures? How well did they know the scriptures? We ask ourselves, how well do we know the scriptures? That really helps us in understanding and not doubting the faithfulness of God when we know the scriptures. When we know the scriptures, and that's why it's important for us to be continually studying and learning what God has for us, because there's many things that we wouldn't doubt His faithfulness if we just understood what He has in His, what He's given to us in His Word. And I believe that was true for them. How well did they know their scriptures? Such as the prophecy there in Jeremiah. We saw that last week. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah had spoken. He had spoken and said this in chapter 25 and verse 11, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He told him, you're going to be taken into the king of Babylon, under the king of Babylon. You're going to serve Babylon for 70 years. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, he brought this word, Jeremiah brought this word to the people. He said, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord of peace. I think, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I'll hearken unto you. Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. You know, having been there in the land of Babylon for 70 years, having been raised there where you only know of what others have told you of a land of your own, but here you are living under that authority, and really not just under that authority, but having to serve there in Babylon. How well did they know their scriptures? It's interesting. I remember a while back, one speaking on this said, there was a man that was reading his Bible back in those days. There was a man that was reading his Bible go to the book of Daniel. Daniel was reading his Bible. It says in the first, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And then I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then he begins to pray to the Lord. Daniel was reading his Bible. And he starts thinking up, counting the numbers. Wait a minute, 70 years. Jeremiah. Wow. He said 70 years. We've been in Babylon 70 years. It's time to pray. The Lord has said he's going to do something. And so Daniel begins to pray. And if you go there to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 17, now therefore, O Lord God, hear the prayer of thy servant, his supplications. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. And then he goes on and prays and brings his nation before the Lord in prayer. He believed God was going to do something because God had said, this is what the time and this is what is going to be. So that's what it's like there and at this particular time. We come to the book of Ezra and we come to the first chapter and the first verse. And it's interesting, in this first chapter of Ezra, we see the preservation of the nation through Cyrus. We talked about last week how Cyrus was given by name. Jeremiah named him by name. I mean, he was named that he is. This is going to happen, and it was 150 years before Cyrus was come on the scene. You know, it wasn't like, here's a young man, I think he's going to work. But no, it's the Lord had revealed that this king, Cyrus, was going to be there as his servant. And so that was interesting. But now we come to Ezra. And it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. It is the first year of Cyrus. Now, this wasn't the first year Cyrus had served as king. This is the first year Cyrus was king there in Babylon. Cyrus had been king of Persia. He had a widespread kingdom as his kingdom continued to spread, and now he is also over Babylon. And so he has taken Babylon. There's another kingdom is his, and he's in his first year there in Babylon. And so we see there then Cyrus. We see him king of Persia. We see him there over Babylon. And then it's interesting when it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. The Lord stirred up Cyrus. One commentator wrote this: "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He put into his heart, he enlightened his mind. He showed him what was right and his duty to do. He pressed upon him to the performance of it, so that he could not be easy until he had done it. He was made thoroughly willing and even eager to do it." I thought that's a good expression of what has happened in Cyrus, because it's surprising to see here a Gentile king, one that is a great ruler, that all of a sudden he decides he's going to do this here. How did that happen? The Lord stirred up his heart. Remember the verse that as the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It was time for the Lord to bring Israel back and to begin to build the temple there in Jerusalem. And so he works through. Here's a man that has been conquering nations. Here's a man that is over a great portion of the world at that time, and the Lord is working in his heart and says, "There's this house of the Lord that needs built down in Jerusalem." And so we read this. Jeremiah's prophecy was to be fulfilled now. Yes, Jeremiah had prophesied so many years ago, and now it is time for that fulfillment to be. And so he makes this proclamation. Cyrus makes this proclamation, and boy, when you read that in verse 2, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." He recognized, the Lord had made him to recognize that it wasn't by his power that he had gained all of the kingdoms over which he was ruler. That kind of surprises me too. You know, we've looked at other ones that didn't have near what he was over, that look at my might, look what I have done. But we don't really know what the situation was there with Cyrus, but we do know that he here is revealing that he recognizes the God of heaven put me where I am. And so he had a great kingdom. Another commentator that has written and examined some of all that Cyrus was over. One said this: "Many he had conquered before he took Babylon, and then the whole Babylonian monarchy fell into his hands." Herodotus says he ruled over all Asia. And then another Xenophon reckons up many nations that were under his government: Medes and Hycenians, Syrians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Cappadocians, the Phrygians, the Carians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Bactrians, the Indians, the Cilicians. Some of these I never even heard of before. I know our resident historian here would probably heard of all these, but anyway, he goes on, and just all of these countries, all of these, Cyrus is over, as well as they're in Babylon. But he recognizes God has put me into this place. He recognizes that he has an appointment from God. Look at what he says. He's given me these kingdoms, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Did he send a prophet? How did he do that? I don't know. But Cyrus recognized the God who has put me in this place has told me that his house in Jerusalem that is in Judah is to be built. This country he now ruled as a part of his kingdom. This country, Babylon, had destroyed this house in Jerusalem. This country that he was now over had carried away all of its treasures out of the house of the Lord. We read there that it was as Nebuchadnezzar had carried it away, and Nebuchadnezzar had taken all of these treasures and put them in the house of his gods. Nebuchadnezzar, they must have had a great and a large place that they had built for their gods. And along with that stuff, they put the treasures that had come up out of Israel. So Cyrus, he recognizes the position he's got. He recognizes he's been charged by God to do that. And so he is, in verses 3 and 4, he is obedient. He is obedient to God in seeing that this is done. And he does this by he calls a call to God's people to go. Who is there among you? Verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. The Lord God, he is the God. He's saying, God be with you. Go to Jerusalem. Build this house. So he calls on those to whom say they are servants of God, those to whom are those of his people, those of God's people. He said, I've been told by your God this is to be done. So who is there among you of all his people? Who is there among you that will go? Now, if you remember, we talked last week a little bit. They've been in Babylon for 70 years. The Lord had told them, when you get there, don't think you're going to be leaving shortly. Go ahead and build houses and be there. They were dispersed out of their land. They were in captivity. That doesn't mean they were in prison, but they weren't allowed to be to gather into their own land. They were dispersed throughout Babylon there, and so he says, "Who of you will go? Who of you will go and build this house? Those of you who are his people, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to build that house." So he's making a call. He's saying, "Who will go?" And as a part of that, he calls on the people to give. He says in verse 4, "Whosoever remaineth in any place wherewith he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So he says to them, are you staying home? If you're not going, then help those that are going. I want you to, you see that they get what they need. And then he says, and also, just out of the free will of your heart, give to this. You see, Cyrus is being used to stir the hearts there. He is, of course, they can't leave Babylon unless they go out under his authority. because they are a captive people there. But he not only tells them, I want you to go, but he then says, and he makes a, and he's the one making a call to God's people. Who of you will go? Those of, now, you know, this isn't everybody going. This isn't a call for everybody to go. Now, that happens later. This is just a call. The temple needs rebuilt. God's house needs built there in Jerusalem. It's God's purpose at this point that there be some that go and they do this building. This isn't, like I say, this isn't a wholesale leaving of Israel to go and to do that. Then we see in verses 5 and 6, this is the response of Israel's hearts. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised up to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. God worked in Cyrus's heart. God's working in other hearts. Yeah, you're established there, but you need to go. You know, they just God stirred their hearts. God gave them the desire in their hearts. I need to be a part of this. I need to go and help to do this building. And so there's that working of God as the Lord. He used Cyrus there, and how they must have been kind of in awe. Can you imagine in the hearts of the children of Israel the awe that they must have had? Is this coming from Cyrus, the king over all this? Is he declaring that the temple is to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? And besides that, the awe of the next verses 7 through 11. What did Cyrus himself do? Also, the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mathuda, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, and it goes on and speaks of all of the vast amount of the vessels and the gold and all that was there that was given. Cyrus is seeing that all that was taken, all the treasures that were taken out of the temple, are going to go back and be there. You think of God's, the preservation that God has done. I'm surprised that it was there. I'm surprised that it was kept. But it because this is a there was a vast amount. This is a vast amount of wealth that had been stolen and taken there when the temple was destroyed. But evidently, God had put into the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to put it in a place where it wasn't going to be disturbed. Just to see the Lord's preservation, the intricate working of God. What would happen if our government came across some vast treasure and had it? It'd be gone. It'd be spent. It'd be long gone, probably. But here it is. It is there, and the Lord puts it in the heart of Cyrus, that all of this vast treasure that came out of the temple is to be taken and to be taken there back to the temple that is to be built. So there we see in those passages we see there the preservation of the nation and looking to go back for the building of that temple through Cyrus. A Gentile king. That in itself is an amazing thing, but it just underlines what we looked at last week as far as the Lord being sovereign, the Lord taking and using kings as he so desires, and appointing that this particular one would would be the one that would do that. Even prophesied so many years before he lived that it would be. Chapter 2, and we won't spend as much time there in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. You start reading in chapter 2, and now these are the children of the providence that went up out of captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Probably if I read through all those, and even if I pronounced the names right, I'd probably look out and some of you had already gone to sleep. But we'll look at that a minute. One thing we're going to find in this chapter, and that is the preservation of identity that they had while in captivity. The preservation of their identity while in captivity. The verses that go on really clear down through verse 60 is a family registry. It is a family registry of those from the various families and such that they were the ones that were ones that would have said, yes, we will go. But it's interesting as you read down through those and you see children of these various ones. It's interesting that that there's an importance in the genealogies. This isn't necessarily a genealogy here that shows each tribe, although we're told here which ones that rose up to go. I think of the passage, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is profitable. That doesn't mean that all scripture is going to be immediately interesting to you. It doesn't mean that you will immediately see the importance of a passage of scripture that is there. But it is important as we look at that, and you think of, and people look at the genealogies and say, wow, well, why is all that there? But boy, when we go to the book of Matthew, and we see that the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we follow the genealogy of Mary and of Joseph, and you go back and you find, hey, the Lord Jesus could be just that, fulfill the prophecy of the king, the son of David, that would be on the throne. And just follow that back. The Lord puts these things there for a purpose, even though we might not always see that purpose. But here, certainly, it's interesting to read through those to see how many there were that went and such. But when you come down to 60, verse 61, toward the end of the chapter, there's an interesting thing here as we see the necessity of their preserving their identity. It says, and of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted and put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thurim. What happened there? God had specifically made rules about who could be in the priesthood, who could serve there in the temple, who could serve there with the sacrifices and all those things that would take place. And here are those that are claiming such, but they couldn't prove it through their genealogy. He says, you can't do it. You can't serve. You have to be as those that are polluted. You might be, But until it's proven that you are truly so, then you can't serve. Again, you see the necessity of the preservation of identity even while they were in captivity. And so it was only as they would have come before a priest and it could be verified through this which the Lord had given them at that time, this Urim and Thurim, that they could be shown that they were valid or were not valid. So again, the Lord is preserving them. Their identity has been preserved, and those that it wasn't, it had to be verified before they could serve. The last verses of chapter 3, it's just interesting, as you see, how many actually went. And if you come down to the end of chapter 3 to verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303, besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. And then it goes on and gives the number of their horses, their mules, their camels, their asses. You can see this wasn't just a little mission trip going to build a church. if you add those people together, 49,697. It's interesting. I mean, this isn't just a round figure, is it? They had them counted. These are the ones that went. But I mean, this is like a whole city of people, close to 50,000 people that have gone. It gives a listing of their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, their asses, 6,720. And then in verses 68 and 69, we see that they were all involved. Some of the chief fathers and those that came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, they offered freely for the house of God to set up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work, 60,000 drams of gold. It goes on about the silver that they gave. But here they are. They're involved. They're giving. There's a desire to give to the Lord's work. And as we see in verse 70, of course, there's no city of Jerusalem. It's in destruction. There's no temple there at this point yet. And so in verse 70, we see them going unto their own cities and claiming the area that was theirs before they were taken off into captivity, even as they're going to be working there with the temple. So now, by the hand of God, a contingent of Israel is back in the land. Is God faithful? Yes, God is faithful. Will God do what he says? Yes, he will do what he says. He'll do what he says when he says, and if he hasn't said when, he'll do what he says when it is the right time to do it. And certainly that is what we see of the Lord, even as we see this, the preservation of their identity when they were there. And in the last moments, I would like to look at the first verses of chapter 3, and there to see. There's that preservation of a pure worship. Says the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And then he goes on in verse 2. There's a building of an altar of the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar upon his basis, but they're here. They're doing it according to the word of God. They're following God's word. You know, it isn't like, well, this is a new generation. It's now been 70 years, and we've learned some new things back in Babylon, and I think there's some better ways for me to do things. No, they're going to God's Word to determine how they're going to worship, how that worship is to be. Boy, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? That's a lesson for us. Go to God's Word to see what ought to be. Don't go to see what is relevant in our society. Not that there can't be, you know, who says everything that we do here is right, that this is the only way to do it? What we do is not necessarily the only way, but we seek to follow the principles of God's Word, and that we might worship God in a way that is going to bring honor and respect unto Him, that is not, it's not here for man. We're not here to satisfy our flesh. We're here to worship our God. And so our worship should be designed after the pattern of what we understand what God has given us. Now the Israelites, they were given some very, very specific things that they were to do. And if you follow in the Old Testament, you know that there are many times that when they violated that God brought judgment upon them as they violated that He gave. So we just see that there is a preservation of that pure worship that God had given to them. We see that there in the first couple verses. It's interesting when you come to verse 3 that there was worship in the midst of adversity. It doesn't say much here. Later on, we learn much more about how strong that the hatred was for them in the land, and how there were those that went against them, and particularly when we get to Nehemiah and they read about what was happening in the building of the walls and such. But it says here, it was for fear they set the altar upon the bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of whose countries. Of those countries, and they burnt offerings upon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They could have said, "Ooh, the people around here don't like this. I think maybe we'll just forego any sacrifices here." But no, even though there was fear because of the people and of the land around them, they carried out the worship that God had given to them. That could be a lesson for us too, couldn't it? A lesson for us too, that just because of the fear of man, we don't decide that, well, I think the worship of our God is going to have to pass. No, they worshiped in adversity. You go into verse 4 and there's that, and it's something that we see that they continued to do this. They kept the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it is written. The daily burnt offerings, the number according to the customs, and as the duty of every day required. Afterward, they offered the continual burnt offerings, both new of the new moons. And so it goes on. They continued in the prescribed worship that God had given to them through Moses. That just shows a faithfulness there, continuing on even in the adversity. And then in verse 5, and afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and such. And then at the end, and of everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. There were free will sacrifices that they gave to the Lord. You know, there in the Old Testament, they had prescribed that they were to do. And then there was opportunity just to come to offer extra sacrifices unto the Lord that was just by the free will, just their desire and their worship of God to bring those free will offerings and sacrifices unto the Lord. That should be a lesson to us too, shouldn't it? In fact, as we read in the New Testament about how we are to give, we're to give not grudgingly. We're to give, and we're admonished. We're not to give out of a feeling that it has to be, but but we're to give willingly as we have purposed in our heart before the Lord. The giving of the Lord's people should be a joyful thing. Not, oh my, boy, I gotta put money in that offering box. Boy, I just hate to do that, but I guess I will anyway. No, the Lord wants us, what a privilege we have to give. What a privilege we have to give unto our Lord. It should be a joyful thing. It should be that we recognize all that we have has come from God. And consequently, even as was stated there in Philippians, to those that gave above they were able. Paul said, but my God will supply your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We see this is not only in the financial offerings, but also in their sacrifices that they gave to the Lord. So what have we seen? We've seen the preservation through a Gentile king, as we see the faithfulness of God. We've seen the preservation of their identity that was very important. God saw to that, that their identity was preserved. And the preservation of a pure worship. May God be praised. You know, God is still preserving his people. Isn't he still preserving his people today? He's building his church today. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's building and preserving his church. We're the bride of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he returns in heaven with a shout, and he calls up the church unto himself, he's calling us to a wedding feast, a great celebration. He is preserving, he's building, he's preserving his church. And I think of the verses there in Romans chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord cared for the Jews. He cared for his people, as he promised, and we're seeing that through. He cares for you today. He cares for you today. And he is preserving his church. He's preserving his people. That's why Paul could write that wondrous passage of Scripture about that keeping power of the Lord. Yes, and what about Israel? Well, the Lord is preserving and still has a future for Israel. Though Israel has been set aside at this time, God has promised, and there is that which is going to take place for Israel in the future. God keeps his word. He is faithful. We can trust in him. And if we end up living in a time such as when the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon, and it seems like it goes on and on, is not God going to care for his own? Oh, God keeps his word. And even as they needed to live in trust and confidence of him in the midst of that hard time in their life, yet God was faithful, and God will always be faithful to his own. Shall we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Oh, Lord, help us to learn the lessons that we need, even as we look back into this Old Testament passage and understand the blessings of the preservation that you had for your people. How you used a Gentile king, how you preserved their identity and helped them to preserve their worship. Oh, Lord, may we learn from that today. May we go out and serve our God today, who is the same God, the same as he was yesterday, is today, and will be tomorrow. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in the church, in building, preserving. We thank you, Lord, for this assembly that you've called together to this place. And Lord, may we hold faithful to thee. May we understand and keep ourselves in your word that we might not doubt, but that we might look confidently in hope and confidence on your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.